Well, beloved, I want to begin by inviting you. What we're going to do, let me outline the intent of the two sessions we have this morning. There's all of you have a workbook, I trust, and you will know that the workbook is thicker than what we have time for. So the intent is for us to have, in this session or in this seminar today, with two teaching sessions, we want to cover only a portion of this material. It's going to be selective. We're going to intentionally skip certain sections. I just invite your following along. So what we're going to do largely is use the material provided, and I will walk us through. My intent is not to simply read it. I know you can yourself. But my intent is to highlight certain things that will help structure at least the teaching time. And so we'll begin in the workbook. And I do want to make quick reference to the previous, as Jonathan has, the previous two workbooks that we have available. They are available for free, and I will be making reference out of both of them, well, one of them technically, this morning. So let's begin by just a reminder of the importance of what we're doing, the importance of coming under the instruction of the Word of God for understanding the role, the responsibility, the duty, the delight of parenting. I want to emphasize two things at the beginning that I didn't have in the workbook because they're so imperative for us to understand the context of it. Number one is this is it's an opportunity for us to understand not only the importance, but the wonder and the depth of love to a child. This is so vitally important to begin with. This is really a seminar about how to rightly love your children. The world has its own views of love. And let me just make this plain. Its views of love are corrupt. That doesn't mean everything they say about love is wrong. It doesn't mean that we could even glean some things from even the world. But the reality is that their fundamental worldview is amiss. They have the wrong starting point and they have the wrong conclusion. And so with that in mind, let's just remember we're looking at how to love our children biblically, in truth. The second thing I would emphasize is faith. This is, even in my prayer, it's just a top of my heart. And that is the things that we have before us are among the most challenging in all of parenting. These are the things that you will wrestle with the most in various ways. And what will be absolutely indispensable is your faith. Trust not in me or a certain theological stripe, but trust in, specifically trusting in God. My challenge is that we would look to the scriptures, the written word of God, for the authority in the matter. And not lean on our own understanding, and not lean on traditions, and not lean on how we were parented, and not lean on our experiences, and not lean on results. None of those. But rather to look to the Word of God as the authority and trust Him. This requires your love. It will also be an exercise of training our hearts to love rightly, and it will require our trust in God. Really, let me say this too, which is not stated at the opening. The whole concept of discipline, specifically as a parent will discipline their child, parental discipline begins with the parent's discipline. It really is all beginning here. Our love and our faith, our obedience to God. So let's just make that abundantly clear and upfront. This is the key to what we have set before us. I will also say one thing that we, because the subject matter is so significant and it covers a wide spectrum of reality, it tends to be narrow in what it's talking about. And I just want to make sure that we all see there's much more involved. As I said, love and faith. But also, I want to make the point that all discipline in a Christian perspective is the formative element of discipleship. They share the same root, very plain disciple or discipline. And the point is that when we think about loving our children, when we think about our blessed privilege and responsibility as parents ordained by God and by His providence given a stewardship, what is the goal? The goal is not discipline, but the goal is worship to God, that they would be worshipers. And to do that, that is something He calls discipleship. One of the formative elements of that discipleship is right here in the idea of discipline itself. With that in mind, let's start by looking really at the beginning. One of the things I said I wanted to read was from the previous book. But let me just invite you to turn to page one and look with me again. It's important that we remember from how we've established and begun founding these principles of parenting. It's much more than discipline. So let's lift our eyes above that and see the importance in the bigger picture. So page one, at the very beginning, the top paragraph is worthy of our time. Listen again and be refreshed, I pray. Parenting is purposed for Christ's praise. So it's taking on a mindset here. Left to itself, a child will not praise Christ. Yet God created man in His image so that man would glorify and enjoy God forever. God's glory and man's joy in Him is the purpose behind creation. So too, procreation. Here, parenting finds its ultimate purpose. This is the golden tuning fork to which all Christian parenting should be calibrated. So again, not based on tradition, not based upon how we were parented, or based upon our experiences or the results you see in certain methods, but supremely based and flowing from a theological view of life and death, meaning and purpose, of God Himself and of man. It is for His glory and the creature's joy. And that should dominate our thinking about parenting. And this is where it leads us to discipline very well. Let's drop down to the bottom of page one. And in the second sentence, it says, part one focused on the parental responsibility of really truth and training. And I just wanted to remind us of that this truth and training is so very, very significant for this session, even for all that will be covered today. The idea there is that, remember, truth speaks of the primacy of the gospel. The goal here is not well-behaved children. That's not the goal. The ultimate goal is worshipers of the living God. That's their delight. That's the aim. That's the deepest conviction. That's the most important and all-ordering priority. And we acknowledge in saying this that parenting does not save. Parenting and disciplining and discipleship itself in the home is not redemptive. It has not the power in any way to substitute a work of God in the heart of a sinner. That is God and God alone through the gospel and the gospel alone. Yet at the same time, I think it's worthy, if you do have that, I doubt you do, but if you had that last time workbook, I'm going to read from page 13. And it reminds us, the idea of training even before the child can understand the gospel. The important thing is this, that Christians are to initiate their child into the sphere of God-centered living. Christians are to initiate. It is the Christian parent's responsibility to introduce the child to God, to introduce the child to themselves, to introduce the child to the world in which they live. It is the responsibility of the Christian parent to initiate the child into the sphere of God, a God and God-centered living in a God-centered universe. So right habits may be inculcated before the miracle of a right heart is experienced. That makes sense? So right habits actually precede the change of heart. Now, this sometimes lands on gospel-minded Christians wrongly. It lands in a way that's uncomfortable. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't sound right. It sounds contrary to everything else we believe and understand in terms of the gospel and changing hearts. Let me read on. To be sure, the concept is more of conformity than transformity. That is, the concept of parenting in training habits. So more of conformity than transformity. Nevertheless, it is ordained by God as a means of grace purposed to support and aid in the teaching, instruction, admonition, nurture, and discipline of the Lord. That's Ephesians 6:4. So a parent is charged, regardless of the spiritual state of the child, is responsible to train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, in the instruction and discipleship of the Lord. They are not mutually exclusive, these two things, a believing heart and right habits. They're not mutually exclusive. Neither is right training contingent on a right heart. Perhaps this is why the principle of training is so difficult for gospel-minded parents. What is needed is an appreciation for a holistic biblical worldview of life. All of life and every life belongs to God. Whether one is regenerate or not, it is good to train their patterns of life to curb the corruption within and to honor God. Even if it's only outward, it's good. Now, we wouldn't say that to an adult walking in and trying to understand what Christianity is. We wouldn't say, well, you should just change your behavior because that's what we don't want to do is confuse and make that the gospel. That's not the gospel. I preface this by saying that parenting is a responsibility to train them in the ways of God. And it's not what saves them. What saves them eternally is the gospel alone. So that's why we wouldn't say to an adult who's coming in for their own heart, we wouldn't talk about behavior to them because it would confuse the gospel. But to a child who has no other knowledge and God has purposed, created, and designed them to look to you as a parent, to understand who God is, and understand who they are, and understand the world in which they live. How do you do that without a believing heart? You do it by training them, by teaching them, by leading by example, and showing them all the way, all the time, consistently. So the point again, just to stress, right training can happen before a right heart. So such should be the Christian influence also to the state. The state, our civil government, is not a regenerate institution. But we, as Christians, ought to be an influencing effect, an influencing power unto the civil government. And so that analogy is only intended to point out that for instance, we should voice the importance of the righteous law of God in this land. Even though the government is not regenerate, and even though the people under the laws are not all regenerate, that's not the point. It's not to say, well, then, because they're not regenerate, we're not going to say it's wrong to kill. We're not going to try to promote righteous rules because they're not regenerate. That's folly, and everyone can understand that. They can say, okay, you know, that doesn't make sense. You wouldn't do that with the civil government. Why would you do that in the government of your home? And say, well, if they're not regenerate, then I'm not going to impose righteous laws upon them and hold them accountable to them. That's the disconnect in much Christian thinking in parenting. No, God is God, and he's the center of it all. And he's deserving of his righteousness in the lives of every human being. And this, by the way, I'm convinced will be one of the greatest, most powerful, instrumental factors of helping a child come to Christ through the gospel. When they come to realize that they are accountable to a holy God of standards that they cannot fulfill, it's then that they will better see their need for the cross of Christ. So I'll just close on this last point on page 13 of that first last workbook. When man becomes the center of our thinking, then we make his salvation to be the all or nothing gateway to behavior, honor, and righteousness. But God is the center. God's honor is always valuable to God, even if it doesn't contribute to the sinner's ultimate well-being. And I ask and I wonder, do you believe that? Do you parent like that? Do we do it for the well-being only or first of the child or for us? Or do we do it first out of a conviction of deep love, both to God and to the child? This will demand your love, it'll demand your faith. The same is true for children. When parents make a child's salvation to be the all or nothing gateway to their training, they fail to parent for Christ's praise. It is not about mere behavior, but it is about introducing them, initiating them, training them, habituating them into the sphere of God. That's the key. So now back to our workbook this morning, and I'll like to ask you to look down again at that bottom of page one. Today's focus, a couple sentences down, I'll say, rightly understood, biblical discipline, this is critical, biblical discipline is an act of redeeming love aimed at training against destruction and for delight. Let me explain what I mean by that, because that is the title and the theme, and it is genuine and authentic. It's not just something I want to throw out and just try to, you know, make use of this phrase of the chief end of man and everywhere I can. No, I genuinely believe this is so important for us to see and often is missed. The idea is, if you love your child truly, are you loving them by faith? Are you loving them through the faith of the scriptures? Are you believing what God reveals about who God is and who you are and who your child is? Are you believing? Are you walking in faith, truly with a worldview entirely informed and constructed by these most important principal elements of life and death, of truth, morality, judgment to come? Do you have a burden for your child's eternal salvation? If you parent for the day, if you parent for their 20 years from now, and you don't parent with eternity in view, you're not parenting as a Christian. A Christian has to parent with God in mind, with eternity in mind, and yes, with their precious child in mind, in that economy. Mere behavioral change is not the goal. It is truly their delight in God. But here's the disconnect. We often allow our thinking of delight to be informed by our feelings, by examples, by influences, and not by the Word of God. We tend to think, well, I feel like this would be the delight of my child. You know, overlook that little thing they did, that little thing called sin. And when we do that, we think, I'm loving them. I'm actually affording them more delight by not imposing some kind of pain. But what I'm pleading for is, we have to understand this in the fundamental view of our life, of God, of faith itself demands that we understand that is not their delight. That's a lie. Every time you're tempted to sin, you sin because there's some promise of delight. And if you are honest, you know it's a lie. Sin will never bring you delight. And if you do not address this rightly, with a worldview that is massive and redefining to your parenting, you will not be parenting for the delight of your child. So the key is to understand discipline is for delight. It is to impose upon the child an understanding that maybe the intellect will not first grasp. It is to impose upon the child a training, a habit, a pattern, a way, a cause-effect relationship between disobedience and destruction. The pattern of destruction begins with pain. Disobedience should always, even before they can cognitively make the propositional truth understandable, the child should be trained to understand consequences to disobedience. Disobedience leads to destruction. That's a fundamental principle that must be trained at the very beginning. Beyond that, the purpose for our parenting is for their delight. So how do we parent for delight? We train them against destruction and its pathways, and we train them for delight and its pathways. That means we train them according to the righteousness of God. And when we do that, we do trust and believe that that will be not only their greatest good, but their greatest joy. The last sentence there at the bottom, I want to remind us why we're doing this as a church. The church is a steward of grace to families, and Christian parents are stewards of grace to their children. May we prayerfully give ourselves to parenting our children for Christ's praise. The point is, I wanted to just make this clear and connect the dots. It's not the church's responsibility. It's not the government's responsibility. It's no other institution or person's responsibility to train your child to know and fear the Lord, except you as parents. So let's begin by understanding the church is seeking to do its part by helping to equip parents and grandparents and helping to cultivate within the church body itself a mind that would see these biblical principles and help to gently and lovingly and patiently induce upon all present these truths. Let's go to page 3, please, and look at theology. I want to spend the rest of our time. Here's the outline for what remains. I want to touch on the theology. I've preempted it now, but I want to go through just briefly, touch on that theology. I'll mention the idea of terms, and I'll mention the idea of types, but then we'll spend the rest of our time and finish on the idea of significance, okay? So we're going to look at the theology, touch terms, touch types, and then we're going to look at significance. Let's do this briefly. So on page 3, second part of that page, under theology, an expedient. This is where I think is so obvious, so evident, an expedient. That is how many parents naturally approach parenting. It is an expedient, that is a means to an end of the more self-interested type. That's an expedient. You do it to get the results. And so parenting is generally approached instinctively, like the animal kingdom. They don't go through any type of parental training to parent. And that's how it's generally approached by human beings, even in the church. And so therefore, at this point, parenting is generally approached instinctively without much regard for the ethical dimension. That means what is right and wrong. Is there right and wrong in parenting? Yes, there is. According to whose standard? Mine? No. According to a group of people called? No. It's according to the Word of God. There is a right and wrong in your parenting. So we need to give thought to that ethical dimension. It is usually not based on principle when people parent, even in Christians, usually not based on principle. It's usually based on the expedient, what works, a means to an end. Parenting choices then are typically driven by what is practical, what is prudent, or advantageous from the parent's point of view, both for the parent and the child. In other words, many parents will parent based upon what's convenient for them or advantageous for them. And then even those who parent what's just convenient for the child or advantageous in the parent's perspective. Parent's perspective of what would be advantageous to the child. Parenting for Christ, praise, is altogether different. Its aim, ambition, and actions are theologically derived. Understanding this is likely nowhere more crucial than when applied to the subject of discipline. And so that's the intent of this workbook. Let's look on page 4 in the aim. This is again worthy of our attention. This is so critical. If you get nothing else out of this session, I pray this would be the main thing, that we understand what is the purpose of not only of this session and this whole theme, but really what is the purpose of your parenting and as it relates to discipline. So please give attention to these thoughts. The aim at the top of page 4, the aim of parental discipline for delight is God's glory and the child's joy. Don't let that become too familiar to you. Let it shake you and challenge you. Parents are stewards of souls entrusted to them by God. Therefore, parents are to raise their children according to God's ways, not their own. Much less the world's. God's ways are revealed in the Bible. So that's where we go. The ultimate aim of parenting is to raise up worshipers of God. This necessarily includes obedience to God and God-appointed authorities. The tragedy is that children, and this is crucial, right? Because this is what brings us to the subject. The tragedy is that children, left to themselves, do not obey God and God-appointed authority, and this leads to destruction, not delight. So discipline for delight in God's revealed way of is God's revealed way of dealing with defiance in children. Rebellion against God leads to destruction temporally and ultimately. In other words, the Bible talks in terms, and you'll see this a lot in the Proverbs, about the temporary consequences of disobedience and speaks then of a short life in this realm. But all of these are always in patterns. So it's the pattern of death. But the ultimate thing is not just a short life in this realm. The ultimate thing is the loss of life eternally, which means an existence that cannot even be characterized as the purpose of living, thriving, and the good of God known in the soul. These are the things that are patterns. In fact, if you would, let's just start here. Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll anchor this very clearly from the text itself. Ephesians chapter 6, it says very plainly, remember, this is given to parents. This should be an informing element of a Christian's way of parenting. It is a worldview issue. It is a matter of our faith and love. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You notice there, nothing was stated to the child about their faith. Nothing was stated about their cognitive understanding, discipleship, or walking with the Lord. There's here, everything is describing the very elementary principles of obedience to your parents and the consequences of disobeying. That's all that he frames, and then he describes the parental charge. Make sure you bring them up in these things. Well, with that in mind, I'll continue now on page 4 of the workbook, this idea of the temporally as well as ultimately. Correction is necessary for delight. This is an important statement, this next one. Notice this. Habits of turning away from disobedience and to obedience must be trained and strengthened in the child. Did you hear that? Before full understanding of cause-effect relationships develop, there needs to be a training of the full of the consequences of disobedience. And in that training, there must be the principal goal is to help them see through this training to turn from that which causes or that which is disobedience and to turn toward that which is delight. A phrase that is often used based on the principles of Proverbs is when you do not obey, when you disobey, it will go hard with you, or it will be hard for you. We said that. I can't count how many times we've instructed our children that when you disobey, it will be hard. Life will be hard. Death will be hard. Everything is hard. If you obey, it will go well with you. Now, again, are we inculcating legalism? Well, it's not my fear. It's what God commands. We teach them the law. We teach them the law. What they will, if the Lord wills, they will eventually come to the place where they realize, you know what? I can't do right. And that's when the gospel becomes so precious. But you have to teach them this. Do what's right and it'll go well. Do what's wrong and it'll be hard. Do what's right, it'll go well. Do what's wrong, it'll be hard. So this is something, again, that we can take very practically, even to a precious little two-year-old. You can begin to tell them, and even as you instruct them during reproof or during corporal discipline, you instruct them in these things, helping them to see in the training of what's happening. It's disobedience, leads to pain. Obedience, leads to joy. And that's the basic principle. It's very simple and a lifetime of difficulty. A child left to itself will not glorify God. Here's the main point. A child left to itself will not glorify God and enjoy him. Left to self, a person is blinded to their God-appointed purpose. Life is lived without true and lasting meaning, satisfaction, and delight. Sin is disobedience to God and leads to destruction. Obedience to God is the path of delight. Now, last little paragraph there under aim. Parents are responsible to teach and train children to be obedient to God. Can I just ask one more time this grand and significant principle? What is vitally important in the call for parents to discipline is this principle that you ought to train the child not to obey you. That's not the goal. The goal is to train the child to obey God. You are a means, and you are the immediate authority that they are to obey, but by training them to respect, to honor, and obey you, it's not about you. So don't feel guilty when you feel like, well, I don't, maybe, you know, it's not that important to me. It might not be that important to you that they obey you. But let me tell you, it is important to God that they obey you. So don't allow your feelings about what it means to you define what you do. Instead, you need to, again, take this principle that you parent them, you train them to obey you because you're training them not for your authority and their obedience to you, but you're training them for God's authority and their obedience to God. There will come a day, Lord willing, that they will be from out from under your headship, and they will then what? They will, your responsibility is to train them, and it goes so fast. Seize the day. It goes so fast, in the blink of an eye. Suddenly, they now are exposed before God and other God-appointed authorities. How do they submit? How do they obey? They make their own decisions now. Have you trained them? Are you looking at them now, even in their infant stage? Are you looking at them now as a creature made in the image of God that will choose to obey or disobey God? And you pour yourself in to train them to obey God. That's the key. That's the main emphasis here. Parents are responsible to teach and train children to be obedient to God. The entire disciplinary endeavor is aimed at this grand and most worthy goal. Even before a child may be granted spiritual life through the gospel to obey from the heart, loving and enjoying God, that child, even before that, that child can still be trained to obey and experience a measure of protection from destruction and provision for delight. In other words, create a microcosm in your parenting that in this microcosm, you're creating an economy that helps them to be prepared for reality. And in that, in the patterns you establish, you're establishing the patterns of God's authority, watch this, over you. So that your parenting and your disciplinary actions are your obedience to God. And as you do that, you are modeling at the same time as you are carrying out your responsibility. You're training them in every sense of the word. As you train them, you're training them in a microcosm that God so graciously provides children because they come out of the womb unregenerate and they come into this world. If they had the full capacity of an adult human being, they would be monsters. And I don't know if you know that. I don't know if you think about that. You ever seen a child, a little infant, throw a tantrum? Imagine if he was 6'4" and 220 pounds, full of muscle, and had that same attitude. He'd destroy you, rip you apart to get what he wants. They're monsters. Now, we love them to pieces. I think this is a wonderful gift of God. He's designed it so that the monster comes in the most precious package. They're so sweet. To look at, they smell great. They're soft. They're cuddly. They're everything. Their eyes, their smiles. It just drives me crazy. I love children, especially my children. You know, what comes natural to me is just to absolutely adore them. But here's the point. I think that's a grace of God, because if they didn't come like that in that package, they would be monsters, just utter monsters. So I wonder what we allow to influence our thinking, what we see and feel, or what we know to be true, and do all we can to train them. So the principle, again, is so important that there, in this microcosm, there can be measures. You train them with the patterns of the consequences of their choices, that if they do well, or if they do what's right, it'll go well. If they do what's wrong, it'll be hard. If they disobey, it's going to be pain. And you train that. And you train that ad nauseum. And the prayerful heart is that by the grace of God, when they come out of that microcosm into the reality of this God-centered universe, that they will not only survive, but thrive. The ambition is love, and let me, for the sake of time, I'm just going to stress love, love, love. It starts with love, it ends with love. You are driven in that. If you want the emotional, subjective element to all of this, it's right here. It's in the motivation. It's in this drive. Of course, it's first love to God, and it's second love to your child. This is what should drive you. I pray that you see even this seminar, this day is dedicated to helping us as parents know how to love our children rightly, and not based upon feelings. So this is the ambition, and the action is what remains. Let me just touch on terminology. There's three terms that you need to know. One is punish, one is discipline, and the other one is chastise, or chasten, right? And let me just say this, you can read it later to get the details. Sometimes there's dispute in Christian circles between the idea of using the word punish as parents. Let me make this very simple and plain. The reality is, we understand that sin, in its ultimate sense, is only punished. If you're in Christ, it's only punished in Christ. The penalty, the forensic dealing that God issues to a sinner is either on you, and that's an eternity in hell, or it's on Christ in your behalf. Those are the only two places that finally the wrath of God is poured, right? So in that sense, and catch this, in that sense, yes, parents do not punish their children. We do not inflict the wrath of God on them. Do not think that. That is not at all what discipline involves. So in that sense, now, this is why I mention it, because you need to know, we all need to understand that punish actually doesn't require that meaning. It doesn't require the punitive only dynamic of the wrath of God being poured out as a consequence to sin against him. That's not the only use of punish. In fact, the word in its origin, its etymology, comes back to really a Latin term that just means pain. So in a proper sense, discipline does involve punishment. Discipline has more to do, the second word, discipline has more to do with training. It has more to do with developing habits and patterns of thinking and doing. And so discipline sometimes, as we're going to touch on with types, it's constructive, it's formative, and sometimes it's corrective. So discipline has both elements, but in either way, it's developing habits, developing patterns. Sometimes in discipline, there is punishment. And that punishment is the momentary remedial administration of pain. So in that sense, there is a punishment. It's in the context of discipline from the parent. The parent never assumes the place of God in administering a final punishment or administering wrath. The parent only assumes the place where God has delegated them. And the place that God has delegated is not his wrath, but he has delegated his remedial means of training through pain. So discipline uses punishment, not always, but it uses it at times when it's merited. The third word is chasten or chastise. And that's a Latin word that just means to pure. It's the idea of chaste. When we talk in sexual terms and use the word chaste, you know what it means, pure. So to chastise is always, always remedial. It intends a disciplinary act, often using punishment for the sake of purifying the child. This, by the way, is precisely, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and this is exactly what we find the Lord himself using. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you would look at verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Please hold that in your hearts. I want to come back to it at the end. And because of that, he's saying, because of your low view of sin, you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and here's that word, and chastises every son whom he receives. Notice that. He does not say, and pours his wrath upon his son. He says, he chastises every son he receives. This is a fatherly thing. This is a familiar thing. It's a love. The one he loves, he seeks to purify. And the whole thing hinges on our view of sin. You notice how he said that? You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood over sin. You don't see sin that serious. So it all hinges on your view of sin. And if we had the right view of sin, then we would understand exactly what the Lord means when he says, the one I love, I will chastise, I will purify, I will discipline in a remedial sense, a redemptive sense, to purge them of the corruption of sin. That's the model of a perfect father. It's It's the model of a perfect father. In verse 7, he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Now, this almost cannot hold up today. Talk about a contextualization of the scriptures. Look at this. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I know many of them. Today, it tells us something about the world that we live in as compared to this time. If you are left without discipline, in which, that's more of what we have today, in which all have participated, that is the discipline we should have all participated in, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. What an indictment! Don't discipline your child. You just made them illegitimate. That's amazing to me. I mean, do you read the scriptures like that and like it grips your throat and you can't breathe? What in the world? That's amazing. Don't discipline. It's like they're not your child. It's like you don't love them. It's like you don't care because you don't see the seriousness of sin and because you don't believe God in your role and responsibility and in their potential. I'm not reading into it. That's what the text is describing. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. That even helps us to see that rightly done biblical discipline will far less a matter of what sometimes is thought, push them away and cause them to love you less. No, instead it will cause them to respect you more if done properly, biblically, with the fear of God in your heart. If that's done, he says, no, when we do exercise discipline, it actually engenders respect. And then he goes on, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And there's the theme again. Discipline is for life. It's for joy. It's for gladness and delight. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. And this is speaking, number one, of the temporality of this realm. Number two, it speaks of the limitations of the human parent because every parent in this room is fallible and has failed. And all of us could spend hours on our faces repenting who have parented for any number of years because no one measures up like God the Father. And his point there is to show us that even when done imperfectly in this world, it's done for a purpose. And what is that purpose? He says they did it for a short time as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. That takes the microcosm and drives it to the reality. The purpose of chastising is the holiness that will result. The purpose of training here is so that later they would have the ultimate good and delight. There's the key. And then, of course, verse 11, this touches all of our experiential knowledge. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Did you hear that again? The key words, trained by it. When we're trained by it, it yields a fruit, and that fruit is one that brings about peace, and it is not produced apart from pain. It does not seem pleasant. But if you allow your feelings, the sway of the populace, the psychologists, if you allow the culture to tell you how to discipline, they will tell you, take the pleasant route. Take the pleasant route. In the sake of time, I invite you then to, I've touched now on those two, the chastised, the three terms. And now, if you would allow me to go to at the bottom of page 6, you'll notice this is the summary point. The bottom of page 6, the point is that whether the word discipline or punish or chasten is used, parental action is never condemnatory. That's the key. If you do this study in the original languages, you'll find that the terms used for disciplining a son are never for condemnation. never condemnation. So let's just get our categories right, and then we'll understand that, yes, punishment is involved, but not for condemnation. It's pain for chastening. It's pain for discipline, for training. The types of discipline, I've already mentioned, this is on page 9. There are two in major category. One is formative or constructive. The other one is corrective. And you might notice that first paragraph under corrective: teaching, instruction, and habitual training are the primary means of discipline that God has appointed. Please hear that. We don't run to corporal discipline. We don't run even to corrective discipline. We stress overtly and emphatically that teaching, instruction, and habitual training are primary. These tools of formative discipline are what we turn to most readily and frequently. However, because our children are fallen creatures and sin is native to their inclinations, as Vodi Bakum writes, they will most assuredly refuse to heed our admonitions at times and will rebel against our authority. When that happens, formative discipline must give way to correction. And now the next paragraph: corrective discipline is only used in response to a child's defiance against formative discipline. So always it's in order: formative before corrective. And even in corrective, it's in order: verbal before corporal. And that's what comes next. There are two types of corrective discipline that the scriptures commend to us. One is verbal, and you'll notice that first statement on page 10, under verbal reproof. Reproof is a key concept in the Bible because man is sinful. So reproof is our first and most readily stewarded means of correcting a child's disobedience. And the last sentence in the next one says, reproof is issued in response to a departure from God's ways. You can see again where even Hebrews is quoting this passage in Proverbs 3:11-12. It says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. So reproof is a form of corrective discipline. Remember, the scriptures say that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Those four ingredients are absolutely essential in parenting. It is to teach them, this is the way we walk. When they go off the path, then we reprove them. That's going off the path. And if they persist, then we correct them. That's discipline, bringing them back to the path. And then the scriptures being sufficient, the parent using them and trusting them can then train them to stay in the path. That's the microcosm right there: teaching, reproof, correction, and training. And that is exactly what the Lord himself models. You'll notice in Proverbs 6:23, it says also this: for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Two things I get from that very plainly, and it's quite understandable. You can see my comments that follow, but the point are these. One is, if it's the way of life, it tells me very plainly, number one, it's to be expected. And number two, the meaning in the Hebrew is to say life is the result. So it's to be expected in this realm that reproof is utterly indispensable. And two is that if we are faithful to this, it is designed to lead to life. It's designed to lead to delight. All right, so that's what we've touched on now with our types. And let's end our session this morning on significance. On page 17, please. Significance of discipline. I would commend you to read through what J.C. Ryle has given us. If you were in our previous seminars, you would have received a book on the duties of a parent. And this is found in that book if you'd like to look at it there. I just commend that to you. Let me invite you to go to page 18 now and just consider with me the worldview collision. I want to just highlight, in the sake of time, just highlight a few things on this worldview collision. It's worthy of giving careful study to. These are utterly revolutionary concepts for us to take to heart. You'll notice that the first paragraph under worldview collision, the controversy over discipline, is a battle of worldviews. It's the way you understand God. It's the way you understand yourself. It's the way you understand the universe. And really, the point about this is, you'll see the two doctrines, God and man. Let me just jump right to the point about the doctrine of man. First of all, I think it is worth stating that corrective discipline, which is what we're looking at now, corrective discipline is going to be that one responsibility of a parent that you will struggle with the most because it is the most opposed in your world. The philosophies, psychology, and even people you respect and love, the influences of parents and grandparents, of friends, neighbors, threatenings of laws and banning of corporal punishments, all of these will conspire to sway you to believe not God, but believe the world, the culture, your feelings. One time I was on a flight when I was working in the lab. This was when we only had one child. And I was flying to New York, and a psychologist sat next to me. I didn't know. I spoke to her and began to witness Christ to her. And through it all, you know, I came around to asking, so, you know, what, you know, I don't remember the order which came first, but I do know that I asked her, you know, so what do you do? And she said, I'm a psychologist, childhood psychologist. I said, oh. And she goes, do you have any children? I said, yes, yes. And she comes out of nowhere and says, do you spank her? I was put on the spot. I thought, what's your business asking me if I spank my child? Here on a plane, what are you doing? I thought maybe, well, if I can talk to her about her soul, she can talk to me about my spanking. And I said, yes, oh yes, we must. And she just gave me this look I'm still judged by that look. Like, what in the world? You're a monster. And she says, this is what she said. She said other things, but this is the punchline I wanted to share. She said, don't you think that spanking your precious little daughter is going to teach her to hit people and teach her to be violent and teach her abuse? And I probably gave her a look like she gave me. Like, what are you talking about? My point was, my response, and if I knew the things now that I know, I could have responded much better. But at least at that time, I said, no, I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. Because I love her. And she knows it. For someone with such a high view of man, you have a pathetically low view of a child's understanding of the type of hitting. When that child sees me loving them with tears and telling them you cannot, she knows. She knows that this is not dad being mean or hard or hateful or angry or abusive. Or teaching her to be abusive to other people. She knows. She sees that it hurts me when I have to administer pain to her. I just said, no. I love her and she knows it. I can't tell you how many times after I spank, I will hug her and she will weep and tell me she loves me. That is the world's view. They say, oh no, you're gonna corrupt them, you're gonna do some damage to them. No, you don't understand. What you're doing is corrupting them. You're doing the damage. By withholding what God has appointed, you are the ones. And that's culture. You can read that on your own. But essentially, it starts with this worldview that says man is innocent, man is without sin, man only needs a good example and a little bit of instruction and education. And maybe if you meet Maslow's hierarchy of needs, if you just meet the fundamental demands of survival, then they will make the right choices. And I say, absolute hogwash. We've now had over almost 200 years of this teaching. And what fruit has it gotten you? You know, the 20th century was the most massacred century of humanity that history has ever seen. More people were killed in the name of atheism and in the name of education and technology than any generation prior. It wasn't religious wars that killed more people. It was atheism. It was an absence of God. It was the teaching that all we need is education and technology and provision and people will make the right choices. Where has that gotten you? It has not cultivated a society of peace. It has not created a sense of respect and love. No, there's greater hostility, centrality of self, narcissism, and entitlement. Hatred of people is what it's caused. Where am I going? I'm trying to stress that when the world tries its ways, they talk about instead of disobedience, they say, no, it's you see the ODD on 19. No, it's oppositional, defiant disorder. And here's the problem. With this worldview of the culture, when man is born, he's a clean slate, tabula rosa. He's a clean slate, just clean. It's the influences, it's the nurture that changes what he does. If that's the case, then where is all the evil coming from? Was it just Satan in the garden and now it's proliferated throughout every century and every culture? Just from one example? No. There's something in the nature of man. But when you displace the nature of man and you say, no, it's not in him, it's outside of him, then guess what? The cure to the problem is not addressing what's in him. It's addressing what's outside of him. This story was told once that really was important. A child, when it's bit by a snake, the people who know this and live in areas where there are lots of snakes, they know what to do. They cut the head of the snake off and they take the tail into the hospital with the child. And why do they do that? Because they need to show the physicians, look, my child was just bit by a snake. And the physician said, well, what kind of snake? Here's the tail. And now the physician can say, oh, okay, that venom requires this anti-venom. Knowing what the venom is vital to knowing what the anti-venom is. If the world and its ways are telling you that the venom in your child is the world, the influences, the all these other things outside of them, then the anti-venom is to those things. And a woke movement is born. If you teach people and understand that the venom of a child's disobedience is in them, then the only anti-venom is addressing their heart. No matter how precious they look, no matter how sweet they may feel to you, there's a venom inside. And it has to be addressed by the right anti-venom. Other antidotes will not do. I want to close this on page 23, a low view of sin. This really is the issue. The culture's distorted view of a child's disobedience derives from an impoverished view of sin. If I could encourage you to go through the section just before that in dealing with what the scripture says about humanity, you will see very plainly. David cries out in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. It's not the parent's sin that he's talking about. It's his sin that he's talking about. He's saying from the very moment that life was imparted to my soul, that life was given to me, even as I was just in the most infantile state of development, even there, before I could choose, I was a sinner, sinful in my nature. I didn't have to do something. It's who I am. What I do is the outgrowth of who I am. The reason children are sin, the reason they sin is because they're sinners. It's what they do. By sinning doesn't make them it. They sin because they are it. And that's what the scripture very plainly teaches, and that's essential to us understanding why we must deal rightly in corrective discipline. It all begins again with this low view of sin. And when you get down to page 23 in the paragraph under that, you'll see, I love here what Grudem says. Sin is more than simply painful and destructive. It is also wrong in the deepest sense of the word. In a universe created by God, sin ought not to be. Sin is directly opposite to all that is good in the character of God. And just as God necessarily and eternally delights in himself and in all that he is, so God necessarily and eternally hates sin. It contradicts his holiness, and he must hate it. Do you as a parent believe that? Because here's how that looks. Your two-year-old looks at you and defies your authority, and you think it's not a big deal. You don't hate it. God hates it. And since I don't have time, I would just point you to page 25 with inverting truth. In that example I just gave, you will feel, and the world will tell you, the loving thing to do is to do nothing. And that's a lie. It's opposite the truth. That's inverting the truth. Inverting the truth says, the son whom the father loves, he doesn't discipline. But God says, the son whom the father loves, he disciplines. This is going to be a massive battleground for your heart. Your feelings will scream the opposite. Especially because of this. Listen, and I don't mean this in a condescending way. I'm part of you, but I mean this in a sense of burden. I am convinced that this generation, especially this generation of American Christians, is under the powerful sway and influence of psychology more than you imagine. And the way you think and the way you feel is so programmed by godless ideologies that you can't even bring yourself to understand this principle, that it's loving to inflict pain because of what I believe and not what I feel. The key is that inverting truth happens because of an absolute low view of sin. Well, can I end on a positive note? I'll end right here on the gospel. If you look at page 24, and let's close with these two thoughts, the image of God and the gospel of God. I've spoken a lot about the nature of the child being depraved, being thoroughly and radically, which means down to the core, being opposed to God, and therefore will disobey you at times. The reality is, I also want you to look into their eyes and see more than just your child, and see more than just a premature adult. See more than just human eyes. See more than just through human lenses. See more than just through this world and what you want them to become and what you want them to do and how you want them to be successful and how you want them to act and behave. See much more than that. Look into their eyes and see not yours, but God's. A life that God has made. A life that belongs to God and will give an account to God. And look into their eyes and see his image. An image that is endowed with tremendous dignity. So that you don't treat them like property and you don't treat them like an animal. You treat them with trembling and fear. They are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that you love them in all the fullness of it, but you look at them not as your own and not just in the sphere of this life, but you look at them as God would look at them and look at them through eternity, not what the world says, because the world will say, well, God would never want you to hurt your child. God would never want you. I can't tell you how many marriages I see absolutely destroyed, and the one of the spouses says, well, God doesn't want me to be unhappy. Whoever told you that? God wants you to honor him. If you're sinning, you're not going to be happy with what you need to do. It's the same thing in parenting. You need to look at the child and you need to understand. It's not that God would say, oh, he would not want me to hurt the child. He would not want you to harm them, bring destruction on them, injure them. No, no, no. He would want you to hurt them if they are sinning. Yes. That's a temporary, purposeful, tear-laden act of love to say, you can't go there. Too many times, and I got to finish, I know, but too many times, you know, we think that, oh, if we just didn't have pain, even as adults, life would be so grand, wouldn't it? No, it wouldn't. If I touch a burning hot skillet, I thank God for pain. Why? Because otherwise it destroys my hand. It'll literally injure and destroy my flesh. I remember one time I was reading an article and there was talking about a certain disease, of neurological disease, and this guy was smoking and he literally was smoking to the point where it would just start burning his flesh and he wouldn't know. And it was people around him who said, you smell that? What is that? And he would look and his flesh is burning. You see, without pain, destruction will come. Pain has a purpose. The reason why that jolt comes to my brain so rapidly and so acutely, it's because it's urgent. The danger is real. And it commands my body, even autonomously, without me cognitively deciding, I wonder if I should pull my hand off of this skillet. Well, if I don't, and if I do, no! It's, oh, and we pull it. What is that? It's the dynamic of pain to save. Disciplining is pain for delight. It is pain to save, in that sense, from destructive patterns of life. Look at them in the image of God and love them holistically. Understand, as I say here, though every child inherits a corrupted and culpable nature, nevertheless, they are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. This too is vital to our view of the nature of man. Let us see more than children in our children. Let us see more than future adults. Let us see a creature made in the image of God, created to glorify and enjoy him forever. Let us parent that way. And the last thing, let's end on the gospel. The gospel teaches us much more than Christians readily assume. The gospel is directly relevant to our parenting. It should shape our view and approach. So here's how that works. The gospel reminds us that all things ought to serve to the glory of God, including parenting. Everything serves to the glory of God. Even the greatest evil in the world serves to the glory of God. Let alone every other good thing, the greatest righteousness that ever walked this world serves to the glory of God. The gospel reminds us that's both Christ, right? Christ, the greatest evil was punishing Christ on the cross. The greatest righteousness was Christ living and walking among us. It teaches us that the greatest good, the greatest evil, all for the glory of God, so everything else is included. The gospel reminds us that our child's problem is the heart, mind, complex, the inner self. They are sinful from birth. They are bent toward destruction and not delight. How does the gospel teach us that? Because the gospel reminds us that everyone, everywhere, without exception, is radically and really corrupted and culpable. The gospel reminds us that no one is righteous. It reminds us that everyone has gone their own way. It reminds us that everyone stands in need of grace. Does your parenting, in correcting sin, violation of God, an offense to God and his law, does it teach the child that? The gospel reminds us that God hates all sin and it is right that sin is punished. That's what's missing. God hates the sin, but the parent doesn't. And the problem then is that the parent will parent in a way that allows for sin when God hates it. But the gospel that you praise him for tells you and reminds you and screams at you, God hates sin. And if you think about that dynamic, I pray you think about it this way. Would it be that you would not discipline your child and yet God the Father would actually punish his son for you, but you won't discipline your child for him? The gospel teaches us God hates sin so much that it was more than just chastening his son, Christ. He actually made Christ an enemy, as it were, in a moment we can't understand, but in a moment of time, he had to make him an offering of sin in our place. That's something much more than any parent ever does. Although Abraham was called to sacrifice his son, to actually take his life. Why? Because he did something wrong? No, because Abraham as a parent was called to obey God. And here today, parents won't even discipline their kids. Yet God commanded, I want you to take the life of your child for me. And Abraham was going to. He didn't hesitate. He's called the father of faith, by the way. So how are we doing? The gospel teaches us these things. God hates sin. We are to obey him and parent in that way, teaching our children how much God hates sin. The gospel reminds us to prioritize and pursue our child's heart rather than their behavior. We don't parent just for well-behaved kids. It's not a social thing. Don't parent to impress other people. That's a huge issue. Pride in parenting is one of the greatest stumbling blocks in the church. Everyone wants to judge everyone else based upon the results. Look, it's not about the results. It's about your faithfulness as a parent. If you want to look at results and judge the parenting, then you would have a hard time looking at God. Look at his children. It's about the faithfulness of the parenting. That's what we're called to emulate. So the key here is that, you know, we need to prioritize this. It's not about their behavior to impress other people. It's about really having a deep grip over the sense of their sin and the seriousness which that presents before God. The gospel reminds us that opposition rather than submission to authority is expected in sinners. So when you discipline them, you don't take it out on them. You expect it from them. You expect them to disobey. That's what the gospel teaches us. We're all sinners. The gospel also reminds us to give our children clear explanation of the cross and repentance and faith. The gospel that we walk in, every disciplinary opportunity is an opportunity to show them Christ. The gospel reminds us that forgiveness for sins is found only in Christ crucified, not in their penance, not in what they do to work off your anger, not in what they do to work off their disobedience, but only in Christ can they be forgiven. The gospel reminds us to always direct our child to Christ in our parenting, always. The gospel reminds us to be humble in our parenting. We don't parent with a chip on our shoulders, like we know that we've earned or that we're in a better standing. We parent with deep humility, knowing that we only know these things because of grace. We parent with deep humility. Gospel reminds us also that to be an example to our children, because even the cross, the Lord reveals to us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that even not only was it a work for us, but it was also an example to us. And the gospel reminds us to persevere in and for the hope that God supplies. This is how you keep going when it's hard and it feels you're exhausted and you don't see fruit from your labors. This is how you keep going. You hope not in yourself. You hope not in the results. You hope in God. And the gospel reminds you of that. You hope in God. And you do all that you can to be faithful to God and leave the work of the heart to him. And lastly, the gospel reminds us that the only hope and true delight for our child is in Christ. This is how we discipline for delight. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege to be with these dear ones. And I thank you for now the things that you have reminded us of. And I pray you help us to process them and to take them to heart and to honor you in love and by faith. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.